Well, a very warm welcome to you this morning. Great to see so many of you here. And welcome to those who are joining us from home via Zoom. It's good to have you with us as well. This is the last of our Colossians outtakes, pieces that didn't make it into our main sermon series on Colossians. And recently we've been thinking about the songs that the Colossian church would have sung to one another, sung together, as they followed that instruction in the letter to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly as they teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as they sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in their hearts to God. We've thought about a couple of songs that were in their Bibles, what we call the Old Testament. And then last week, we were thinking about a song that somebody had written, which the Apostle Paul includes in his letter to the church at Philippi. And maybe the church in Colossae sang that song as well. Well, this morning, we're going to be thinking about a song written much more recently. Not exactly modern. It was written 250 years ago. And whilst it's not in our Bibles, it contains truth that comes from the Bible. And over the years, this song has helped the word of Christ dwell richly in the hearts of God's people as we have sung it together. In fact, it is the most sung, the most recorded, the most loved hymn in the whole world. There is no other hymn that has been recorded so often or had such a worldwide popularity or lasted so long. Let's stand to sing Amazing Grace. Please have a seat. This hymn was written by a man called John Newton when he was a vicar. He was a vicar of a church in a little village called Olney, which is quite near to the Newport Pagnell service station, if you're interested in that. Now, John Newton, he hadn't always been a Christian. His mum was a Christian, but in his teenage years, he had rejected it all. He turned his back on what his mum had taught him, and he headed in the opposite direction. We're going to watch a 10-minute video where John Newton, now a vicar, is looking back and he's retelling his story to a friend who has come to visit him. So as John Newton was sailing along there, as we heard, he started to read that Christian book. He didn't really have anything else to do. He said later he picked it up carelessly, just for something to do, as he sailed on and on across the ocean. But as he read it, do you remember? A disturbing thought came into his mind. You remember? Anybody remember on the video there? What was the disturbing thought that came into his mind about that book? Yeah. If it's true, that's right. What if it's true? What if the things this book says are true about Jesus? And he couldn't get that thought out of his mind. And he slammed the book shut as a way of pushing away those questions that kept coming. And that was the very night before the terrible storm. And then in the midst of the storm, when the ship was sinking, can you remember what did he cry out? Yeah. He said Jesus, yes. What else did he cry out? Can you remember a bit before that? Anybody else? Can anybody else remember what John Newton's. Yes, right, Jess. Lord, have mercy. That's right. For the first time in his life, he said, he called to God for mercy. He began to use God's name properly, seriously. Up until then, he just used it as a swear word. And in the days that followed, he began to read his Bible more and more, asking God to help him understand it. And as he read, he found himself convinced that the gospel was true. And we know from his diaries that one of the bits of the Bible that he read was a famous parable from the lips of Jesus. And Carol's going to come and read that for us now. So if you'd like to grab a Bible and turn to page 1049, and Carol's going to come and read. Page 1049.
Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. As John Newton read that story, who do you think he identified with? Who do you think he saw himself as in that story? Which of the characters in the story do you think he was thinking, that sounds a bit like me? The person who spent all the money, that's right, the younger son. Exactly. See, just as the father in the story had been very generous to that younger son, so God had been very generous to John Newton. He'd given him a Christian mum who told him about Jesus right from the very start, taught him the Bible from his earliest days. The younger son went off into that distant country, didn't he? Far away from the father, from the father, and wasted all the good things that his dad had given to him. Well, John Newton realized that he had treated God like that. He'd gone far away from the Jesus that his mum had told him about. He decided to live just as he wanted. He'd rebelled against God being in charge of his life. But what happened when the younger son came to his senses? And when he went back, did he get a beating from his dad? Did he get disciplined by his dad? No, he didn't, did he? He got a wonderful welcome. There was his father waiting for him to come home. And as he saw him, he was filled with love for his son, and he rushed towards him and threw his arms around him and welcomed him home. And John Newton was astonished to realize that's what God was doing for him. It was God who'd brought him to his senses through reading that Christian book, just because he didn't have anything else to do. Through the violent storm, God showed him how unprepared he was to die, to meet his maker. God was bringing John to his senses. And now as John Newton turns to God, like that young son, acknowledging that he sinned against his father, well, he's welcomed back into God's family. God was welcoming him with open arms, welcoming him back home forever. This is what John Newton wrote in his diary. I saw that the Lord had interposed, had intervened so far to save me. He'd been running away from God, more and more violent. But here is God intervening, God stepping in, bringing him to his senses. And the great reassurance of this story from Jesus is that God was welcoming home, ready to live. When he turns back to God, ready to live in God's household, he's welcomed home. He said, outward circumstances help me to make more serious and earnest, to make me more serious and earnest in crying to him who alone could relieve me, could rescue me. Now, many years later, about 24 years later, actually, when he'd become a vicar, he sat down to write a song to help the people in the church that he served to understand how wonderfully generous God is in welcoming back people who've rebelled against him. As I say, it's what the song that we started with this morning. Amazing grace, astonishing generosity from God that freely forgives sinners, welcomes people with open arms. How sweet the sound, how lovely is this message, this gospel. I once was lost, but now am found, like the young boy in Jesus' parable. I was blind, but now I see. Once he was blind to the danger of being on the wrong side of God. He was blind to the fact that Jesus came to rescue him. But now God has opened his mind, opened his heart to understand. He wrote this song so that his church could understand better, could feel more deeply God's astonishing grace, his wonderful generosity to people like you and me. Later on in the song, it says, 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far. It was the generosity of God that had saved him in the first place. And now that same generosity has kept him trusting God over the years. And every Christian must say the same. It's only the kindness of God that has kept me as a Christian. And the next line, and grace will lead me home. He knows that God's favor is not going to fail. It's not going to let him down. He'll make sure all who belong to Jesus will be brought to a heavenly home. Because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on God's grace. Now, some of us, like John Newton, will be able to identify with that younger son. We know that we've openly rebelled against God. We've torn up the rules and thrown them in his face. Well, the hymn reminds us that even if we've treated God like that, he will still welcome you home when you turn back to him. And if you know that's what you need to do, then now is the time to throw yourself upon God's grace. But there was another son in the story, wasn't there? And some of us are more like that older son. We've kept the rules. We've led a decent sort of life, a religious life maybe. But you remember what the older son said to his dad? Remember what the older son said to his dad? All these years, I've been slaving for you. All these years. He'd shut himself off from his father's love. He knew him only as a demanding master whose favor he tried to earn. He was just as lost. Lost at home instead of being lost away. Well, if that's you this morning, this hymn reminds us that God's undeserved favor is the only hope for any of us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, thank you that you are the God of amazing grace, astonishing generosity, that you delight to welcome back those who've turned against you, those who've waved their fist in your face, those who perhaps like the older son have thought that we could earn our way into your favor. Father, thank you that you are still the same God, the God who met John Newton all those years ago, the God who works in people's lives today. Help us, we pray, to be filled with gratitude and thankfulness, where we know your amazing favor to us in and through the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amazing Grace was written by John Newton at the end of 1772 as a part of the preparations that he was making for a New Year's Day service on the 1st of January. And at the time, it was quite unusual, quite an unusual thing for a vicar to do. But John Newton and his good friend William Cowper used to write three or four hymns a month. Sadly, there's no danger of your vicar following his example. But John Newton, he was quite an innovator. Over the previous couple of years, he'd been experimenting with this unusual activity of writing people's hymns. Because in those days, in the Church of England, it was only the Psalms that were chanted. He realized that the Bible that most people use, the King James Version and the Book of Common Prayer, were full of words which most people found difficult to understand. And so he wrote simple worded hymns to go with his sermons, to help people understand and remember gospel truths. He had taken Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 to heart. He wanted the word of Christ to dwell richly in the life of the church that he served as they sang those spiritual songs together and to one another with gratitude in their hearts to God. He had no interest in a performance or in a literary masterpiece. This is what he himself said about his approach to hymn writing. They should be designed for the use of plain people. Clarity, simplicity, and ease should be chiefly attended to, should be the main concern. And the imagery and colouring of poetry, if allowed at all, should be indulged very sparingly and with great judgment. He deliberately avoided complicated language. He wanted every line of his hymns to be easy for people to sing, to understand, and to remember. So if you want to write a Christian song, and why not? Well, I recommend you follow Newton's example. Of the 146 words in the original version of Amazing Grace, 125 are words of one syllable, simple language, and yet great spiritual truths and depths, as we shall see in a moment. Newton had decided that for that New Year's Day service, January 1773, he would preach on 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. It's the opening words of the prayer of King David, immediately after Nathan the prophet had told him of God's promise that David's throne would last forever, that he and his descendants would reign forever, that they would be blessed with God's love that would never be taken away from his house, his family. Amazed by that wonderful promise from God, David then prays these words: "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my family that you have brought me thus far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O God, you've spoken about the future of the house of your servant. You've looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men, O Lord God." I think Newton probably saw some parallels between God's grace to King David and God's grace to himself. They had both massively sinned against God. They'd both been through all sorts of ups and downs. And they had both been undeserved recipients, receivers of God's mercy, God's grace. Newton was in the habit of keeping a diary, a journal, and he had almost filled the massive book that he'd been using, that he'd been writing in for the last 16 years. And as he gets to the final page, he's looking back over those years, and he's overwhelmed with a huge surge of gratitude to God for all that he's done for him over those years. Here's his entry for the last day of the year, December the 31st, 1772. "How many scenes I passed through in that time. By what a way the Lord has led me. What wonders has he shown me. My book is now nearly full, and I shall provide another for the next year. O Lord, accept my praise for all that is past. Enable me to trust you for all that is to come. and give a blessing to all who may read these records of thy goodness and my own vileness, my own wickedness. Amen and amen. Now, we still have John Newton's sermon notes from the sermon that he preached on that New Year's Day. Good luck to anyone who's trying to read my sermon notes in 250 years' time. He began his sermon along the same lines of that diary entry, emphasizing how good it is to be grateful to God for past mercies. He then asked the same question that David began his prayer with. Who am I, Lord? Who am I that you have blessed me so much? And when he went on to speak of his own experience of God's grace, as he does in the hymn, Amazing Grace, that he had written for that same service. Newton frequently illustrated the power of God's grace by talking of his own story, as he does here in both the hymn and in the sermon. He spoke about unconverted sinners being blinded by the God of this world until God's mercy comes to us, not only undeserved, but undesired. Our hearts endeavored to shut him out until he overcame us by the power of his grace, said Newton. Well, that same thought comes in the hymn, doesn't it? We've seen how the first verse echoes that story of the prodigal son. And then the second verse says this: it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So it's saying, he's saying that it was God in his kindness, in his grace, who made him afraid. God used that storm to make him afraid of drowning. More than that, God made him afraid of what would happen if he did drown, if he did die. God made him afraid of his judgment, made him afraid of hell. And Newton looks back and sees that as a thoroughly good thing, as a mark of God's kindness to him. God was bringing him to his senses. God was making him, waking him up to the danger of facing death with his sin still on his own shoulders. He knows that such a fear is a vital part of his conversion, his turning to Jesus. And he knows that something of that will be the experience of everyone who is truly converted. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Romans chapter 3 says about the unconverted person, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Left to ourselves, we don't fear God. It requires God to take the initiative towards us in an act of sheer kindness when he brings godly fear into our hearts. But notice, he doesn't leave us there. And grace my fears relieved. Those fears of judgment are only a passing phase. When we're brought to Jesus, such fears are gone. A godly reverence remains. But as Romans chapter 8 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Any fear of judgment or hell or death is taken away. By God's grace, such fears are relieved, removed. Now, the final verse of our hymn was not part of Newton's original. His original hymn had 6 verses. These days, only the first 3 of those are sung. The last verse, well, that first made an appearance in a novel, in Uncle Tom's Cabin, an anti-slavery story written in America by Harriet Beecher Stowe about 80 years after Newton first wrote his hymn. At one point in the story, Tom, a slave, remembers a hymn that he often had sung in happier days. And it was Newton's hymn, but with a new final verse, taken from another hymn, Jerusalem, My Happy Home, which was popular amongst Afro-American slaves. Well, it stuck. It became part of the standard version of Amazing Grace. A certain irony that a hymn written by an ex-slave trader, John Newton, should now include a verse that those slaves themselves loved to sing. When we've been there 10,000 years in that spiritual home, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It moves the hymn, doesn't it, from saving grace in the past through sustaining grace in the present to the enjoyment of God's eternal grace in the future. It moves the hymn from I to we. Because while God's grace is to be individually received, it is to be corporately experienced, supremely in a great multitude of people gathered around God's throne in heaven. That's the vision given to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. At the end of Revelation chapter 5, John hears every creature in heaven singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Such is the riches of God's grace that we will never grow tired or stale or weary of singing his praise. Indeed, when we've been there 10,000 years, it'll seem like we've only just begun as we enjoy all the fullness of God's grace forever. It's a future too glorious to miss. If you don't yet know the truth of this hymn for yourself, then let me urge you to cry out for God for mercy, just as John Newton did. To go on crying out until you can say, once I was lost, but now I'm found. And if we do know the truth of these words, then let us keep this future in front of us as we travel through the dangers, toils, and snares of living for Jesus in this dying world. Let's stand and sing Amazing Grace.